Lord, thank you so much, Father, for being who you are, for being the powerful and awesome and one true God that you are, full of grace and truth, whose mercy and love are so undeserved by this world, and yet you shower it down upon us greatly. Father, thank you. And now, Father, as we approach your throne, Lord, look into our hearts. You know each and every person here. You know each and every heart here. And if there is iniquity within us, Lord, please bring it to our eyes. Bring it before us, Father, that we may confess it, that we may ask your forgiveness of it, and that you may cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that we can approach your throne, Lord, in a worthy manner. And as we do so, Father, we think, Lord, first of all, about this nation. Lord, we talked about it a little bit in Sunday school class, but you know that. Father, this great country that you have created, not us, that you have blessed so immensely, even on our money, Lord. It says, in God we trust. But it appears, Father, that there are so few people anymore in this country that really do trust in God. We ask, Lord, that you would have mercy on us as a nation, that you would have patience with us as a nation, and that, Lord, you would stir a revival in this country, that all eyes and ears and hearts would once again turn to you, Father, for guidance, for wisdom, and for trust. Lord, as we look at all the prayer requests that we have here, Lord, for health concerns and just a myriad of things, Father, we do pray for our men and women overseas. Watch over them, Lord. For our missionaries, Lord. Each and every missionary that we support, not only the ones that we support, Lord, but all the missionaries in this world. Father, some you have placed in environments that aren't so dangerous. Some you have placed in environments that are extremely dangerous. We pray, Father, for them. We pray, Lord, that these being the real soldiers of the cross, that you would watch over them, Lord. Prosper their ministries. Father, comfort them in the times when they need comforting, and give them boldness in the times that they need boldness. Father, we thank you for the opportunity for this church even to support missionaries. Lord, for Monique, Lord, who right now is suffering, Father, you can heal her. We know that, Lord. We do pray, Father, that you would give her comfort in the pain that she's experiencing right now, Father, with the recuperation of her back surgery. Father, for Martha, who, Lord, is not doing well, Lord. We know, Father, that it could be any day that you call her home. And we also know, Lord, that as crass sometimes as it might sound, Lord, we know that your word says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Father, we know that when each and every one of us that's truly a born-again believer, when we die, we're in the presence of Jesus. What a better place to be. Father, help us to cling to that. Help us to remember that every day that we live, Lord. Help us to remember also, Lord, the price that was paid for our salvation. And now, Lord, thank you for the provisions that you have given us, the food that we eat, the clothes on our back, the homes that we live in, Lord. There's many people in this world that aren't so fortunate. Never let us take for granted, Lord, the things that you have blessed us with. And now, Father, as our pastor is not here, we do pray for Pastor Duvall as he will be bringing a message to us today, Lord, that we know, Father, you have laid on his heart. Father, help us open our eyes, open our ears, and especially open our hearts, Lord, to be attentive to all that's said, because we know, Father, it is from you. These things we'll ask and these things we'll pray in the precious, wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Children under 5, right now you can go to the nursery if you'd like. And at this point in time, I'd like to ask Pastor Duvall to please come and lay on us what God has laid on him.
Well, I must say, in the times we've been coming over here, we've really enjoyed the fellowship and just the opportunity to minister the Word of God. And one of these days, your men will get the pronunciation of our last name correct. I like prodding these guys a little bit. Just think of, how would you say the word A-L? Does that help? Duval, it's French. There you go. So much for our French lesson today. This morning I'd like to take you back for just a few moments, some 75 years, actually it's 76, but 75 sounds nice and easy, rounded off, to the city of Toronto, Ontario. How many know where Toronto, Ontario is? Very good. You go across the border, travel due east, and you got it. 75 years ago, it was the middle of the 30s. They were known as the Dirty 30s at that particular point in time, obviously because of the stock crash and the depression that everybody was going through. There in the heart of that great metropolis, wasn't as great as it is today, but it was still pretty big, was a young family. A family of 5 children and a mother, just a mother. The oldest child, a young man at this point in time, was about 21 years of age. He was working for a large Toronto newspaper called at that time the Toronto Globe, since renamed to the Globe and Mail. He was working as a sports cartoonist. The family, needless to say, like thousands and thousands of other families across North America, was experiencing some very difficult times. And this young man was going through some very, very deep depression himself. One evening he came home, and as he entered the door and he stared at that rather gaunt figure in the hallway mirror, what he saw he did not like. Just as he was about to head up to his room, his mother called to him from her bedroom, and he went in and he sat down on her bedside. She was feeling, naturally enough, the immense pressure of raising 5 children and no husband. That is another story in itself. And as her son sat there on her bedside, she began to speak to him of God, and how she longed to see all of her children with her in church. Her son sitting there heard very little of what she said. He was too busy going through an inventory of his own life. Through it all, he wanted to repay. Somehow or other, he wanted to repay his dear mom for all the years of loneliness and all the struggle that she had had to go through just to keep them all together. And somehow, paramount in all of this, he really, really wished that he could accept her newfound faith. He listened for a while. He kissed her and said goodnight and went up to his room. He stretched out on his bed, and for a few moments he tried to pray. He mumbled a few words. And then in the darkness of that room, he knelt by his bed, and then as he described it, it was as though a black blanket had been draped over me. And the only words that were managed to come to his lips just at this point in time were the words, "Lord, come down, come down, come down." Later he described what happened to him. He said, and I quote, "A weight began to lift, And an ineffable warmth began to suffuse my body. A light turned on in my chest, and it had cleansed me. And he heard himself whispering as he lay there in his bed that night, "Thank you, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you." In his autobiography, he summed up his experience in these words: "As I lay there, I began to laugh softly out of an indescribable sense of well-being at the center of an all-encompassing joy." Now, we might hear something like that and we might ask, well, what happened? Well, again, in his own words, this is what he said. This is what he wrote. It's available for any of us to read. In 1936, he wrote, "My life took a sudden, unexpected, and profound change in direction. I became what is commonly called a born-again Christian." End of quote. Now, I know we have all heard things like this from all kinds of different people throughout the course of our lives. There's nothing too shocking. There's nothing too revelatory about these events. It happened to people just like ordinary people like you and me. And it also happens to people who are not quite so, as we might term, ordinary. People on a different level of life, a little bit higher up, we might say. And so usually when we hear things like that, though not always, when this kind of experience comes to our ears, we say things, well, isn't that grand? Isn't that wonderful? We trust that they will walk worthy of the call to which they have been called. It's great to hear of so-and-so becoming a born-again believer, or something like that. But there are times when such experiences lead individuals to lives that become not only famous, but infamous. And while recounting here this man's particular experience, I would just love to go on and say, I have no reason to, but I would love to go on and say some very inspiring things in the way he went on to live his life ostensibly for Jesus Christ. And sadly, I can't. It wasn't the case. The man I'm referring to, I would think if you're over 40, you've heard about this man before, is Charles Templeton. He liked to be called Chuck Templeton. How many know that name? Not that many. A man who, for the next 20 years following this experience, became a very, very well-known evangelist both sides of the border. In fact, he befriended Billy Graham, and they were very good friends for a number of years. They ministered together on many occasions. In those 20 years, he not only built a large church in downtown Toronto, which, for your interest's sake, just happens to be a mosque today and the Muslims use it, but anyway, that's nothing to do with this. But he carried on some very large-scale crusades in Canada, in the United States, a lot in the United States, and ultimately in Europe, in which he and Billy Graham ministered quite a bit. He was partially responsible for starting that which we are, all familiar with, and that's Youth for Christ. And through all of his years of ministry, he harbored major doubts about some of the things that he was preaching and that he said he believed. For example, he could not receive the Genesis 1 account of creation. For him, that was just not sensible. Nor could he believe that a loving God would actually consign anyone to an everlasting hell. To him, that was impossible. And while he struggled with these things for months on end, despite going on preaching many of them, the doubts would not disappear. Finally, because he'd had no formal education, he renounced his church, gave it up, and enrolled at, of all places, Princeton Theological Seminary here in the U.S. He wanted to get his Bible knowledge up to par, and so there he went for 3 years in the early 40s. When he finished there, the doubts he had were worse than before. And while he certainly did re-enter ministry, shall we say, of a sort, his doubts as to the veracity, the truthfulness of the Word of God would not stop. And one day he came to that place. This was just after he had a major dialogue and debate with the captain of the debating team at Princeton, in which he was absolutely exhilarated by the fact that he beat him. Nevertheless, after that, he came to the place where he thought, I cannot go on doing this, bringing other people into a life that I don't even believe in. And he resigned all of his religious positions, most of which at that time were with the Presbyterian Church. In the fall of 1954, Chuck Templeton preached his last crusade in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, a huge crusade for an entire week, but at the end of that, he left it all behind after having brought all these messages to literally thousands of people. In his own words, he had become not an atheist, but an agnostic. For him, there was no longer, for him anyway, any way of knowing whether in fact the scriptures were true or whether in fact they were made up accounts of a bunch of sadly disillusioned old men down over the ages. For him, nevertheless, Jesus was a wonderful person. He was a marvelous teacher. He was a great friend to humanity. He was an inspiring example. Just 3 years before he died at the age of 88, I don't know if you ever know the name Lee Strobel, he's from Willow Creek. He went to interview him about a book he was writing. And Lee Strobel writes, when he asked him about Jesus, he said all he could say was, I miss him. And he just collapsed in tears. Jesus was all of these things to Chuck Templeton, but he was not the Son of God. You know, in the last couple of weeks, I've been over this story quite a number of times, including his own biography, which is Farewell to God. I've seen it from a number of different angles. And I have seen in this man a startling example of just exactly what it was when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about when he spoke of calling disciples. And if you have your Bibles there, I would invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 14. It's a passage that I have preached quite a number of times over the years. But this week, in light of this man and somebody else we heard about just recently, I began to see this passage in an entirely new light. Beginning with verse 25, we read, Now great crowds accompanied him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's just bow before our Lord for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we've come now to your word. It is your word, Father, because you have given it to us. You have revealed yourself through it. The Lord Jesus Christ here is in all of its pages, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for the revelation that we have of the new life in the Lord Jesus Christ because of Calvary. And we pray, O God, this morning as we consider just what it is that a Christian disciple is to be, that you will lay it upon each of our hearts, including the one who is doing the speaking, and that we will leave this place perhaps with a better and a newer understanding of what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will give to you all the praise and all the glory which is certainly due unto your name for Christ's sake. Amen. We have here in this passage a very evangelistic passage, a very evangelistic point in the Gospels. We don't often see it that way. Many times, as I said, I've preached this a number of times, and I haven't always looked at it this way. But consider Jesus' audience, all those crowds that accompanied him, and he turned to and said to them, and this is what he said, all the things that he said. Consider this audience at that point in time. Why, there were a lot of people there that probably had heard about this young rabbi, and all they wanted to do was come and see what he had to say, because they'd heard about the miracles, and they'd heard about some of the things that he was saying, and they wanted to hear a little bit more. Most of them probably were Jews, sprinkled undoubtedly by a lot of Gentiles, and surely around the edge of the crowd were those scribes and Pharisees who seemed to always be there. Probably some of them had some intent in mind following after this Jesus. Maybe some were more than willing to take on a discipleship position. It sounded interesting. Maybe we could become one of his disciples. Wouldn't that be exciting? And knowing this, Jesus here lays down some pretty stringent conditions if men were to come after him and on a day-by-day basis follow him. And right here in this little text, Jesus establishes the standards of discipleship. And believe me, as you read them there, you can see they're absolute. And believe me too, you must see also that they're very severe. I wonder if you've ever noticed as you go through the Gospels and study some of the things that Jesus delivered to the people, he never makes things easy. In fact, quite the contrary, he always seems to be making things very hard. Actually, by human assessment, he makes matters sometimes virtually impossible. It wasn't his idea to make things easy for people who would come after him. Of course, this didn't go well in the culture either then or today, where we always want to make things just as easy as possible. I mean, if you make things really easy and you bring all the things that the world wants, even the Christian world, into your church here, undoubtedly you could fill it up again. Make it easy for people. This is true in our church today, where the gospel is devised and it is manipulated so that it's easy to receive and it's easy to accept and, oh yeah, it's easy to believe. But that's not what Jesus did. Not here, not anywhere. And you go back to the little account of Chuck Templeton. His alleged conversion had nothing to do, I hope you saw it there, with the gospel message. It had nothing to do with the cross. It had nothing to do with repentance from sin. It had nothing to do with faith whatsoever. He just said, Lord, come down. And then he had this little mystical experience, and afterwards he felt really good. And that was it. He went off the next day to the people that he worked with at the Toronto Globe, and he told them what had happened, and they all made fun of him. He said, I don't care, and he went out and started doing his own thing. You don't read anywhere where he opened up the Bible and said, what does God want of me? He'd had his experience. You see, Templeton's gospel preaching, or whatever it was thereafter for almost 20 years, was just a forerunner of all the modern-day Joel Osteens. He was just saying to the people in those days, Hey, you can live your best life now. Just ask God for it. Why not? Well, believe me, if this is your best life now, I hate to think what hell's going to be. Is it any wonder Chuck Templeton filled stadium after stadium with people hungry for a quick and easy fix for their everyday problems? Of course, it's no wonder. They were tired, you see, of the old hellfire and damnation preaching of a bygone era, which was very, very popular back in the early part of the 20th century. They wanted something new. They wanted something promising. And now, here comes somebody along to give it to them. Great. Things better today? I don't think so. Why not? Well, because we're, as we're often told, even by lots of uppers in the church, that we're in a consumer age. And to successfully merchandise your wares, you've got to give the customer exactly what he or she wants. Right? I mean, if the customer wants a bigger burger, you give him a bigger burger. If the customer wants bottled water, we give them designer bottled water in 6 flavors. If the customer wants to go out and buy a van with 10 cup holders, hey, give them 20 cup holders. This isn't just out there in the corporate consumer world. I think you folk know that. This is right here in the church. Say the church service is too long? Okay, we'll shorten it. Not this morning, by the way. Maybe things are too formal for you. No problem. Wear your sweatsuit in, and then you can run home. The message is too confrontational. Maybe it's a little bit too hard to understand. Maybe it's even a little bit too scary. Well, that's okay. Churches today will go out of their way to make you just as comfortable as they can possibly make you. One big church example has sent out flyers, and they're promising an informal, very relaxed, casual atmosphere with great music that will soon send you on your way having had a great time here. It doesn't say anything about the Bible, whether it's going to be preached or not, but that doesn't matter. Starting there way back with Chuck Templeton, who delivered what is probably termed today gospel light, that's L-I-T-E, with a watered-down, misinterpreted text that did nothing shy of just possibly making it a little bit more palatable. Because when it's more palatable, you know that, it goes down better. In short, it salves your feelings and it scratches your itch. And why? Well, because it's been custom-tailored to the wants of sinful men. But it will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ because it's been designed by men, not by God. And as such, it's hollow and it's worthless. Friends, think about it. Have you ever heard Jesus preach that way? I don't think so. And here in Luke chapter 14, we've got the perfect example of what the Christian life, right, even becomes the Christian life, what it's all to be about. And as we begin into this passage here, right off the bat, the Master gives us a lot of the whole of it in just a few words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, I think that's covered the whole family, most of it anyway. Yes, even his own life, probably won't be our disciple. No, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. What's he saying? Well, he's saying the life of someone that follows after him is a life of self-denial. It is not a life of self-fulfillment. It is not a man-centered life. It's not a self-loving life. It's a call to sinners to submit everything to Jesus Christ without exception. Without exception. And to put it in terms the Bible speaks about so clearly in other places, the only way to find it is you find your life in death. It's a call to find your life by losing it. It's a call to find your life by abandoning it. It's a call to live your life to the fullest by emptying it. So here we go again. Jesus making clear that a disciple of his, those who would be disciples, must give it all up if they intend to follow him. Now these aren't very friendly words. In point of fact, they're a little frightening. You think about them long enough. They're not very comforting. They're threatening, you know? They weren't easy. They're hard. And that's the way Jesus meant them to be. If you want to put this another way, this was narrow gate evangelism. That's an evangelism that calls not just for you to walk the aisle, sign the card, say the prayer, and say, "Welcome into the family of God." No, this is an evangelism that calls that for a serious, severe alteration in life. These are requirements that reverse and redefine everything in any of our lives, anything of any importance. Because you see, the Lord is calling upon all who would follow after him to view our closest relationships. And then how we view ourselves. And then how we look at everything that we possess. And let's face it, here in North America, we're very blessed and we often possess a lot. Jesus says, look at the people in your life. Look at your own life. Have a good long look at all your stuff. Did you get that? Just so we're clear. Jesus here is stating that if you don't hate the people closest to you, okay, and if you don't hate your own life, and if you're not willing to give up all of those lovely possessions that you have in your possession, then you can't be my disciple. Can he make it any clearer? Incidentally, the word there, hate, I know everybody's going to stumble all over that one. It is what is known as a Hebraism, Hebraism. And in this case, it means simply this. If your love for me is not so great as to make your love for all of these other things appear to be hate in comparison, then you don't love me enough. Easy to understand? In short, if you want to be my disciple, if you want that, then know this, it's going to cost you everything. Not in receiving salvation in Jesus Christ. No, that's offered freely. But in living the life for Jesus Christ from this point on. You see, unlike the contemporary church of right now, Jesus is not offering you in any way, shape, or form a makeover. What he's calling for is a complete first-class takeover. See the difference? That's what makes the Christianity of our present day so abominable. It's just not in keeping with our Lord's directions for us. Everyone today seems to want to make things easy. And here Jesus comes along and he seems like he's making things practically impossible. His demands, read them there. His demands were extreme. But you know something? They were not unwarranted. Because after all, he's God. You've noticed that, eh? He is sovereign of the universe. He brought you into being. And he has the right to be adored. And he has the right to be worshipped and loved and served and obeyed. He has that right. After all, Was not this God's command to the children of Israel way back in Deuteronomy? Yeah, listen to what he said there. You shall love the Lord your God. Some days, just on Sunday or Saturday for them. Well, it says you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. All. And that's what Jesus is calling for right here. He's demanding here a dominating love. He's demanding here an unsurpassing love. He's demanding here a love surpassing all others, a supreme love. That's what he's demanding. And he knew that would be coming, what would be coming in the ages to come. And what he's doing here is putting off artificiality that men always seem to love. And right here in this text, we see a sample here of Jesus' supreme call to salvation. But you know, this isn't a call that's much appreciated today. Consider, for example, the whole matter of love that the Master specifies here. I suppose that any one of us, if we really got pushed to it, I mean, we can imagine putting your love for our loved ones. Well, I can do that. I guess I can put that into a secondary position. That's what the first part of verse 26 is all about. But you see, Jesus didn't leave it at that. No, he gets very, very personal in the last clause there. And he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And I can just hear people coming up with all kinds of objections, just the way the Apostle Paul did when he was describing predestination in Romans 9. He said, I can hear it over there from you guys. And he said, well, you know, who are you to answer back to God? Well, I mean, I can hear people saying about this word hate. See, that's a bit much. I mean, to hate others, that's one thing, but I got to hate myself? So you sit back and you think, well, what does he mean there? I mean, is this kind of some kind of self-destructiveness that he's referring to, that I've got to be all ready for commit suicide or something? No, not absolutely. No. This is not what Jesus is driving. He's saying to you and to me, those who would follow after him, that we are to consider ourselves, we are to consider our will, our ambition, and all of our desires and our purpose. We are to consider all of these things just minor. And very, very unimportant compared to our all-encompassing desire to honor our Lord. See, Jesus is saying here, when you come to me, you're not just adding something like me to your life. I'm not just a decoration that you show off when you're in certain select circles. You know how it's like. It's always kind of nice to get together with a Christian brethren, because then you can talk about Christian things and you can throw in a Bible verse or so every once in a while, and everybody looks at you, wow, he's so spiritual. Jesus says, you're not to do that. I'm not just a decoration. And he says, I'm not just a topping on your overcrowded life, which he tends to become sometimes. When we are called upon to involve in ourselves and other Christian activities, and we say, well, I don't have time for that because I've got all this over here to do. Jesus says here, very simply, I'm going to take over. I'm taking over your life. And you know something? When I take over your life, you'll receive life eternal. And you'll receive a place in heaven, and you will receive blessings in time, and you will receive blessings in eternity, the likes of which nobody can even begin to describe to you. Grace and peace and joy and fulfillment will be yours, Jesus says, at my hand. But there's always one of those in there. And this is where true discipleship comes in, because for that gift, that's what it is, I want total and complete control of your life so that I can truly fulfill that life that I give to you, truly satisfy and truly use it for my glory and your good. See, that's why his word states so clearly. You may remember Paul wrote these when he wrote to the Roman church, and he said, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Say, why? Well, that's simple. It is because God is working what is best for time and for eternity in and through all of those who belong to him. So in this discipleship relationship, you willingly, get that now, willingly subordinate all of your relationships to the Lordship of Christ. And yes, by the way, you subordinate your own life. And that's why we got verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Yeah, he's talking about martyrdom there. Talking about the death of people, the death of Christians. For him, because of him. Martyrdom is... we know it was a very real possibility in Jesus' day. And even today in parts of the world, to name the name of Christ could, and very often does, cost the ultimate. 2 or 3 months ago, I signed on, as I often do, very foolishly sometimes, and it doesn't always work out well, but I signed on to one of these newsletters on the net. This one came from persecution.com. I was interested to see what they had to say. And they're talking particularly about the Middle East in these days and the number of Christians who are being persecuted there. Very often we don't even hear about these people. People that are giving their lives either in long, long, long jail terms or the ultimate death. And Jesus uses the cross here. This is a concrete way of discussing martyrdom, discussing execution, torture. So the question comes down to all of us, even here in the glorious freedom of the West, and we never think about things like that. Are we willing to not only give up our desires and our ambitions, and are we willing to give up all of our dreams, hopefully, hopes here in a comfortable laid-out life here in the West? But are we willing to abandon even our own lives to his sovereign authority? I could ask a question like that, and I've asked myself. It's easy to mouth the words and then go home and forget about it, but think about it a little bit. I mean, after all, what happens when you walk into the average church service today, or evangelistic meeting in our present time, and you hear the invitation being given? Because after all, they don't want to see all that wood down there, they want to see them nice, full of people. So they give an invitation. And you hear things like, "Oh, come to Jesus. He'll fix up all your relationships. He'll make your life happy. He'll fulfill everything you want, whatever you dream, whatever purposes you've got. Jesus is just waiting for you to come to him, and then he can do all of this for you." What fool would have just sit down there? Why don't they come down the front here somewhere? You know what these are? You can hear them on television. You don't have to go to a church service. You hear them on television all the time. Plain and simple, these are deceptive lies. I mean, you can call them out. You can dumb it down a little bit and say, well, it's not too nice, but they're deceptive lies. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ has nothing whatever to do with him giving you all that you want. A good friend of Chuck Templeton, another name you may or may not have heard, he was on radio for many, many years in Canada, Pierre Burton. Pierre Burton grew up in the Yukon, and Pierre Burton went to the United Church of Canada. Couldn't get much more liberal than that as a young boy. But as a young boy, someone once said to him, "Well, now, if you believe All you've got to do is kneel by your bed and ask for whatever you want. And he said, as a young boy, this is great. So what did he do? He went home, he got down by his bed. He said, Lord, I want that brand new bicycle I just saw down in the store the other day. And he went to bed, he said, believing that he would get it. And he woke up the next morning, it wasn't there, and he stopped believing. Jesus says, if you will come to me, it will cost you possibly all your relationships. It may cost you all of your dreams. And perhaps, too, in this sin-degraded world, it could even cost you your life. See, the gospel isn't offering you heaven on earth. Not even your best life now. No. It's offering you heaven in heaven. What happens down here, just read Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime, what happens down here could be entirely the opposite, and very often is. So, our Lord has made it abundantly clear that following him in a living disciple relationship, there has to be certain well-defined priorities in our life that must be abandoned. He then lays before us, as you can see there, two examples of what may well, and in many cases is, the outcome of those who would deign to dare to come without paying any attention to what the Lord Jesus has here said. Over the years, there have been so many, like the young Chuck Templeton, back there in 1936. So many even today who so desired not so much to follow after Christ, but to join the faith, in his case, that his mother had so joyously joined herself to. His coming was not on the essential level of scorning his own sin and receiving personally the atonement of the cross. No, that wasn't it. He just came on a strictly emotional level. Do you hear what Jesus says to him? Jesus there is saying, don't come to me to pacify some temporary moment. Don't come to me on some superficial level. Don't come to me just simply to escape the fires of hell. I'm not selling here fire insurance. You must come to me when you're willing to abandon all of those priorities of your past, all of those people of your past that have dominated and probably still do dominate your life. I want you to come to me when you're ready to put your own life in a secondary position to me. You know, we see countless individuals every year in every church, which are undoubtedly familiar, who come to Christ supposedly, but they come with all the wrong motivations and they come with some pretty bad attitudes. And then after a time, when life begins to tear them up and cut them up into little tiny pieces, they yell out, foul! And they head for the back door and you can't see them anymore for a cloud of dust. They're just like the man there in your Bible building his tower who suddenly comes to the realization that he is nowhere near the resources to finish it and he abandons it all. You know what he leaves behind? He leaves a monument to his own stupidity. Beloved, isn't the description given by our Lord in Matthew 13 when he speaks of the sower, and in this case, the seed that was sown on rocky ground? Remember what he said there? He said, as for what is sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. But he endures for a while, and when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, he takes a vacation. No, it says he immediately falls away. I don't know about you. I imagine some of you have been around the church for a long time, and all my years involved with an evangelical church in one place or another, and there have been lots of them. These folks have come to make a sizable portion of those who make commitments or walk down an aisle to make decisions for Christ before a watching assembly. And then at certain junctures in their life, they find the world out there to be somewhat more attractive than their own boring church life. Or problems arise in their life that somehow or other there doesn't seem to be any solution for from a Christian viewpoint. And so suddenly their church life and their affirmation of faith begins to move in one of two different directions. They either leave off altogether and cease to be active or even inactive members, and we've seen lots and lots of those, or I've come to the place where I see a great many of them occupying positions which the Lord is describing here in his second example. And that is to say that they look around themselves on a Sunday morning and they kind of like the fellowship that they still have with these people. You're pretty nice people. And they stay in the fellowship, but seeing somehow that there seems to be little or no Christian resource upon which to draw, at least for them personally, and there's obvious reasons for that. So they remain, nevertheless. The problem, however, is this, and no one knew this better than the Son of God, but like the king in Jesus' illustration there, they feel somehow or other deep within themselves that they must make peace on some level. But alas, the peace they make is not with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's with the world. And in their newfound supposedly Christian life, in the best that they can do under a Christian guise, or should we say disguise, they sit down and they start living their lives according to legalistic behavior. And that usually sounds pretty good. I know I grew up in a church like this. You know, I had all these people that I came to know, and they always had their little lists out, you know, the little lists of do's and the little lists of don'ts. Now, if you do all these things and you refrain from doing all of these things, you must be a Christian. And that's what they kind of resign themselves to doing. In other words, what they settle down to is a nominal Christianity, but they have nothing of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, wherever Christian civilization has spread, and we've seen it spread a long, long way around this world, we've got huge numbers of people who have covered themselves with a thin veneer of Christianity, and they have become, in the churches that they go to, somewhat involved, just enough to give an air of respectability, but not enough to make themselves uncomfortable. They've wrapped themselves in a great soft cushion that just protects them from the unpleasantness of life, because that's out there. So they come in here and they wrap themselves up in that, and then they go about changing their position even within the church confines just enough to suit their own convenience. I mean, you see this happening. I dare say I think you people here know what I'm talking about. When you see this happening today, and you do, in church after church after church, well, it's no wonder that the cynics say what they do. You know what they say? They say the church is full of hypocrites. And in the final analysis, they dismiss religion as a kind of escapism. Which, for a lot of people sitting in church pews, that's what it's all about. They figure if they do these things, and at the same time they don't do these things, as long as they're around other Christian people, then they can live pretty well the way they want. They've made it escapism. This isn't what Jesus is talking about. Jesus here is saying in words clear and plain and resolute, before you come seeking to be my disciple, assess whether or not you have what it takes to enter into this relationship. Consider it carefully. See whether you're operating not at an emotional level, or maybe something's gone wrong in your life, or you're just reacting to this new felt need that we're hearing about all the time, Or this is some kind of momentary trauma that has come into your experience. No, no. Here's the point. He's saying you now have within your life, if you now have within your life the power of repentance, if you now have within your life the power of faith that will enable you to finish this, a commitment, dear friends, a commitment like no other in the world. Because listen, if the Spirit of God is at work in you, I will repeat that. If the Spirit of God is at work in you, then nothing will stop you from doing all that God desires you to do and to be. It won't be perfect. But look at the fifth line of good old Calvin's five parts there. It'll be persevering, it will be enduring. It'll last. You see, Jesus makes it clear right here in these last two verses that the mind and the heart and focus of those coming to him must be just as pure as they can be. That's the reason that he utilizes this analogy here. I've got one more thing to say. I hope you notice that. It talks about salt. We all know this simple little substance. Some of us can't use too much of it because it gives high blood pressure. Well, that's another story. But it's a simple little substance, and we all know of its great preservative qualities. But you know, if salt gets mixed up with any other substance, as it does, by the way, in the Dead Sea, and these people over there are all familiar with that, it gets mixed up with a kind of gypsum, or it gets mixed up with too much water, you know what happens to it? It becomes absolutely useless. So what is he saying? Well, as simply as we can put it down here, the master is saying to all would-be disciples, you must put all of your past priorities behind you. Put them aside. And I want you to assess the power that is work within you right now, if in fact it is. And then I want you to commit to me for a long-term loyalty into the future. And if you can do that, I shall preserve and use you for good. That's a neat little analogy he's got there, eh? I'll make you a preserving influence for righteousness. And yeah, you really will be the salt of the earth. And your role in society out there will be entirely different. But there's a warning here. Now, the warning, don't start in, he's saying, letting me use you unless you intend to be faithful. Because, he says, I'm looking for long-term saltiness. But if you let the world out there corrupt that saltiness with all of its nonsense and with all of its garbage, of which there is much, then, dear friend, bottom line, you're of absolutely no use whatsoever to me. Jesus says, I desire men and women with full commitment to a long life term of loyal service who will commit to being salt in a rotting and dying world. Nothing less will do. And then here, as we finish up, good timing. Our Lord summarizes all of what he said. He's laid out here with these very, very familiar words. I say familiar, you've undoubtedly read them before. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, not everybody's going to have those ears. Jesus knew his message would be widespread. He knew that it would be physically heard by a great many people. But he also knew another reality. He knew the reality that only remnant would be in that number that would respond with the spiritual ears provided by the Spirit of God. You and I sometimes get very, very concerned about those to whom we speak, witness, share the gospel. And we come away and we say, I don't understand. We've given it so clearly and so plainly. Why aren't they just falling down and saying, Lord, I want to be a Christian. I want to be your disciple. I don't know why. He has a number. That's what he's got. Beloved, we look out there over this congregation this morning and we say, well, in that number, is that you? Is your life lived, being lived, as Paul sets down there in Ephesians chapter 1, is it being lived to the praise of his glorious grace? Good question, eh? I ask myself that question day after endless day. Don't always come up with the answer I like to hear. But you know it will be lived that way if you're truly his disciple. Bottom line, truly his disciple. Is that where you find yourself this morning? Trust that it does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he came to this earth to accomplish, and he has accomplished so magnificently. And our Father, as we make clear and plainly as we can, this word, this gospel to other people, neighbors, friends, relatives, whoever, we wait upon you, O God, and you alone, to touch minds and hearts and draw your own unto yourself and adopt them into the family of God and grant them new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, when it happens, it is glorious to see because we can see it, because Jesus suddenly is now the most important thing, the most important person in their lives. We pray, Father, that as we look at our own lives, we will find that to be true of us as well. We thank you, Father, for this time together this morning. We thank you for this portion of your word, and we pray, oh God, that you'll bless it infinitely to our minds and hearts in the days which lie ahead for Christ's sake. Amen.